open to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. For those who are visiting with us today, we're going through Bible doctrine, and we're going to look at one of those doctrines today, Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 5. We're going to talk about the doctrine of prayer. Then he said to him, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Let's pray. Father, I pray you would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that you'd be honored by what is said, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that there are many who have never thought of prayer as a doctrine of our faith, but indeed it is. John Calvin, in fact, had a series, a section in his Institutes of Religion that was entitled The Doctrine of Prayer. And one of my seminary professors, Dr. T.W. Hunt, wrote an excellent book entitled The Doctrine of Prayer. A doctrine is simply part of a commonly held system of beliefs, and I trust that most of you are here this morning would say that you believe in the power of prayer. And if you don't believe in the power of prayer, this tells me that you're not very familiar with your Bible, because there's a great deal in the Bible about the subject of prayer. Prayer, listen to me now, prayer is the means by which we are able to draw upon the spiritual blessings that we already possess. In Ephesians 1:3, the Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," not some, but every spiritual blessing, "in the heavenly places in Christ." I want you to notice that the word blessed is in the past tense. That means that we already possess these blessings positionally in Christ. So by what means can we acquire them practically? The answer is through prayer. In fact, I'm going to give you a list of special events that took place during our Lord's earthly ministry. And then I want you to tell me what all of these events have in common. And I've included the scripture references if you want to look them up. The Spirit coming down like a dove upon Jesus at His baptism. Jesus choosing those who would be His 12 disciples. Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus being transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. And Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave. The answer is that all of those events and miracles were preceded by prayer. Jesus did not pray before every miracle that He performed, but we do see a connection between His prayer life and the power of God being manifested. And I believe that's why His disciples never asked Jesus to teach them how to perform miracles. Instead, they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." For you see, they understood that this is the key to receiving spiritual blessings from God and being empowered to accomplish great things for the glory of God. And of course, we are commanded by our Lord to pray. We are instructed by our Lord to pray. And we are told to pray in a certain way. We're told in verse 8 of this passage, for instance, to pray with persistence. The word persistence, however, does not define this adequately. It's the Greek word einadion. It comes from the root word eidos, which refers to being without shame. In the NIV, this is translated as shameless audacity. In the English Standard Version, it's translated as impudence. And my preference in this case is the King James Version, where it is called importunity. Now, there are some Christians, by the way, who will criticize this kind of praying. God is sovereign, they might say. God is the Alpha and Omega. He already knows the beginning from the end. He already knows what He's going to do. So prayer simply involves coming to understand and accept the will of God. And anything beyond that, they would say, is vain repetition. Well, I agree with the fact that God is sovereign. I agree with the fact that God is all-knowing. But listen, I also know that God is just as interested in the means by which we are to be blessed. In Jeremiah 29:11, for example, a very encouraging verse is there. We're told, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." I want you to notice he says, "For I know the plans." God knows. God knows them. But listen carefully to the next two verses. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me." There it is. "And I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when," listen carefully, "when you search for me with all your heart." Does God want to bless us? Does God already know how He plans to bless us? Sure, but God is just as interested in the means as He is in the end. Let me repeat that. God is just as interested in the means as He is in the end. So God is not going to activate these plans until we ask Him to. And so if you don't ask God and do so persistently, you're not going to receive His blessings. Persistence in prayer is what this passage is all about. And so with that in mind, I've divided it into two parts. And I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus used a parable of contrast to illustrate this doctrine. And we have an emphasis. Look at verses 5 through 8. "Then He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." The key word in this passage, as I already stated, is right there. It's the word persistence, or shameless audacity, or impudence, or importunity. We might say of someone like this in our day, well, he has a lot of nerve to make that kind of request. That's the point that Jesus is trying to get across in this parable. He's saying that God wants us to approach Him in this way. In Hebrews 11:6, the writer of Hebrews said, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder," listen to this, "that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." This is why we come to God in prayer. This is why we seek God, because we are a people of faith. When we encounter problems in our life, or when we desire to be blessed in some way, we respond by seeking God. Some people are too proud to turn to God. Some people don't think they need God. But we're humble enough to seek God. We seek Him because we believe that God is real and that God can help us and God can bless us. This is why blind Bartimaeus cried out when he heard that Jesus was nearby. This is why blind Bartimaeus kept on crying out when he heard that Jesus was nearby. In Mark 10:47, the Bible says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, 'Son, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' For shame, Bartimaeus! How dare you continue to cry out to the Lord like that?" And in Mark 10:49, we read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Now, to really appreciate this parable, which is actually a humorous parable, we need to understand a few things about what life was like in Jesus' day. To begin with, we need to understand that hospitality was considered to be a sacred duty back then. It still is in that region of the world today. Even poverty was not an excuse. If you were destitute and had nothing to put in front of a visitor, you were obligated to find a way to get him something to eat. In addition to this, it was not unusual for people to arrive at your house at night. Because of the blistering heat of the sun in that desert tropical area, people often traveled at night and they often arrived at night. Moreover, it was considered inappropriate to knock on someone's door. It was the custom in the Middle East for people to leave their doors open during the day. But once the door was shut, people were expected to respect a family's privacy. Not only that, opening and closing a door was not an easy task back then. There was a series of iron rings. There were a lot of things they had to do to make sure the door was secure. It was no easy task to get it open. In fact, I'm sure that's why the word shut is in the perfect tense right here. That means the door was shut and the man intended to keep it shut. Another fact that should add a little humor to this story is the fact that people brought their small animals into their houses at night to protect them from predators. As we know, little chickens and little rabbits and little lambs are very vulnerable to predators. So they would bring all their little animals in at night, and the animals stayed on the ground near the door while all the family members slept together on a raised platform. So you can just imagine how difficult it would have been to get everyone to go to sleep at night. And this man knew that if he gave in and opened his door in the middle of the night, he could give up getting a good night's sleep. I mean, as soon as he gets up and then the chicken crows, you know, and then the lamb baas, and then the little baby starts crying. I mean, after all that, you can give it up. Can anybody relate to that tonight? Are you not going to get a good night's sleep? So the last thing the guy wanted to do was get up into the middle of the night and open the door and give this so-called friend some bread. But this man just wouldn't take no for an answer. He knocked on the door, he called on the door, he kept on persisting, and so that's the whole point. Now listen, Jesus is saying in essence that this is what he wants us to do. He is encouraging us to continue to pray in a shamelessly persistent way. Someone might say, well, God is sovereign, God is on His throne, God is busy running this universe, and so I shouldn't bother Him with all of my little petitions. But Jesus, in essence, said, by all means, bother Him. Be shamelessly persistent. In fact, and by doing so, you will increase your odds of getting a positive answer. In Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, the prophet Isaiah said this. He said, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Listen, all day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now most of us know that God never slumbers or sleeps. But nevertheless, to bring home his point, Isaiah said in essence, I want you to keep on bringing this issue to the throne of God. In fact, I want you to keep God awake at night until He comes through. Are you familiar with what happened to Jacob at a place called Peniel? In Genesis 32, we're told that Jacob wrestled with God all night long. We know that it was God because Jacob tells us it was God in verse 30. He also named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. Most Bible scholars believe that this wrestling match was actually a reference to prayer and that Jacob wrestled with the Lord all night in prayer. Let me remind you of what Jacob said to the Lord during this wrestling match of prayer. The Lord said to Jacob, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But then Jacob said to the Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. Try to imagine how tired he must have been, wrestling all night long. But the point is that he still clung to the Lord, and he said in essence, I'm not going to stop praying until I know that I have laid hold of the throne of God and that I have secured the blessing that I've sought all of my life. We have an emphasis, and then we have an explanation. Now most of the time Jesus used parables to make comparisons. But sometimes Jesus used a parable to provide us with a contrast. And that is what he does here. In fact, I see at least three contrasts. Contrast number one is this. God is more than a friend. He is our Heavenly Father. Back in verse 2 of this same chapter, Jesus said that it's all right to begin our prayers by saying, Our Father who is in heaven. This means that our relationship with God is such that we should not feel that we need to hesitate to come to Him with a bold request. Furthermore, God by His very nature is a giver. He's not reluctant to give things to us as this so-called friend was. In James 1:5, for example, James the half-brother of Jesus said this. He said, but any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. That means that God does not chide us when we ask, when we make a request. He doesn't make us feel guilty for asking. You know, there was a credit card commercial years ago where it says, you know, you can get, you know, 1% interest with this credit card, or you can ask your Uncle Bob or whatever. And they would show this guy trying to get Uncle Bob to give him some money, and they were, you know, and he was just badgering them and beating them up and all that. He goes, just chiding them. Well, Jesus, God does not chide us when we come to Him with a legitimate request. Contrast number two is God never sleeps, and therefore He cannot be inconvenienced. In Psalm 121, verse 4, the Bible says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So we can come to God in prayer anytime, day or night, and He will not feel inconvenienced in any way whatsoever by our coming. Then contrast number three, this man was reluctant to provide a small request, but God is more than willing and able to grant a large request. As most of you know, my favorite verse of Scripture on prayer is Ephesians 3:20, which says, "Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Isn't that a great verse on prayer? You know, it's supposed to build. It's supposed to build, as you say it. The inflection changes. Our God is able. We know He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God is not limited in what He can do for us. I also love that familiar poem which says, "Thou art coming to a king. Bold petitions with you bring, because His grace and power are such that none could ever ask so much." That's the contrast. We are to come to Him in that way. Now, there's another parable of contrast that deals with this same subject recorded in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's a parable about an unjust judge and a widow. And Jesus described the judge in that parable as a man who neither feared God nor respected man. Jesus was saying, in essence, that this man was a bad dude. He only cared about three people: me, myself, and I. Now, women in that day had very few rights, and a widow had even fewer rights. And this widow wanted the judge to hear her case, but she didn't have any political clout or money to bribe him with, so he just ignored her request. But he underestimated this widow, because this widow did have one thing going for her, and that is that she could talk and talk and talk and talk. Some women know how to talk. Can I get a witness this morning if you want to take the risk, all right? Anyway, she pestered him and she badgered him, but he still didn't take notice until, listen to this, he began to sense that his reputation was being damaged. He said, "Because this widow bothers me," or literally, "because she's giving me a black eye," which means that she's damaging my reputation, "because of that reason I will defend her." Now let me give you the application of this other contrasting parable. By way of contrast, God is not like an unjust judge. God is kind and God is just. And we are not like an impoverished widow. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But like the unjust judge, God is also concerned about His reputation, or what the Bible calls His name or His glory. This is why on one occasion, very wisely, Moses appealed to God on the basis of his own reputation when he stated that he was going to destroy the Israelites. Moses said, in essence, "Lord, if you do that, the Egyptians will hear of it, and other nations will hear of it as well, and your name will be affected, your reputation will be tarnished, and you will be shamed." And so for His own name's sake, that's the point, the Lord set aside His wrath and He answered Moses' prayer of intercession for His people. A very wise prayer. A prayer on the basis of God's own reputation. Now, does all this mean that God is reluctant to answer our prayers? Not at all. You see, both of these parables that I just mentioned are contrasting parables. God is not like a reluctant friend. God is not like an unjust judge. And God is not like an evil father who plays dirty tricks on his kids. In fact, He spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said, "I will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." God is not reluctant to answer our prayers, but He's greatly honored by our faith, and He's greatly honored by our persistence in prayer. On our website, you'll find an inspirational video about a man named Leslie Lemke. Leslie was born prematurely and expected to die. But a nurse by the name of May Lemke felt compassion for this little helpless child, and she adopted him. For 16 years, May Lemke worked tirelessly with him. At the age of 13, he still couldn't walk. A large boy, she would put his feet on her feet, and she taught him to walk and she taught him to eat because he was blind and autistic. And every day during that 16 years, she would pray, every night she would pray that God would allow Leslie to have something that would glorify God in his life. Then she heard one night what she thought was the television set. But it wasn't the television. It was her 16-year-old son, Leslie Lemke, playing Tchaikovsky on the piano. Leslie had heard Tchaikovsky's Concerto No. 1, and he duplicated it to perfection. Eventually, May and Leslie were interviewed on 60 Minutes and on the ABC show called That's Incredible. They also made a movie about Leslie Lemke's life, and Leslie received numerous invitations to play piano and to sing at area churches. Now, why did God give Leslie Lemke this marvelous gift and cause him to rise to this level of fame and ministry? I believe it happened because May Lemke prayed earnestly and persistently and shamelessly for God to bless him. She worked with him and she prayed for him for 16 years. I believe that is how God rewarded May Lemke for her compassion and for her faith. Jesus used a parable of contrast to illustrate this doctrine, but secondly, Jesus used a principle of comparison to implement this doctrine. Jesus based everything he said in the next four verses on a principle. And the principle is this: natural fathers do good things for their children, and so we can trust our heavenly Father to do even better things for us. We have an extreme. Look at verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I want you to notice that Jesus encourages us to put forth some effort. To begin with, he tells us to ask. Asking expresses our dependence. When we ask God for something, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon Him to meet our need. And the sad truth is that a lot of prayers are never answered simply because they're never asked. In James 4:2, James, the half-brother of Jesus, simply said, "You do not have because you do not ask." Asking expresses our dependence. Then seeking expresses our desire. Because we're not omniscient, there are times when we must pray even though we're not sure what we should be praying for. But the good news is the Holy Spirit can help us to pray, and God will apply our prayers in the proper way. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul said, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints," listen to this, "according to the will of God." Is there anyone else in this congregation today who would say, "There are times that I come into prayer and I feel like I'm spiritually retarded"? Would anybody be, you know, you ever just feel spiritually retarded? "Lord, I don't even know what to ask. I want to be sure that I ask in the right way. I don't even know what it means to be spiritual, to be honest, and I'm a pastor. I've been one for 30 years. I don't know. I'm just spiritually retarded. Lord, help me." You know what? That's okay. Pray anyway. He says, "The Holy Spirit will take my prayers that I offer to the best of my intention, and He will dress up those prayers, and He will present those prayers in such a way that they're acceptable to God the Father." Then knocking expresses our determination. Many believe that Jesus had the ancient beggars in mind when He made this statement. Now, we have beggars in our society today, but they're nothing at all like those that were in the society in which Jesus lived. Our beggars stand silently on a street corner hoping you'll open your car door and put a dollar in their cup or something like that. In Jesus' day and time, being a beggar was considered to be a legitimate way to make a living. So they knew how to beg. They didn't give up. First, they would ask you for something. But if you didn't give them something, then they would seek you. They would follow you around asking you for something. Sometimes they'd follow you into a building or follow you into a house. And if that didn't work, they'd start tapping you on the shoulder. And they'd start saying, "Hey, give me something, give me something." Jesus is saying the same way that those beggars approach people on the street is how we should approach God sometimes in prayer. He's inviting us to take our petitions to that kind of an extreme. I'm reminded of the story of the Syrophoenician woman that's found in Matthew chapter 15, 21 through 28. It's one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in all the Bible, because Jesus appears to be doing something cruel. The Syrophoenician woman had a demon-possessed daughter, and she came to Jesus for help, but it seemed as if Jesus was insulting her. At first, He ignored her. One of the most insulting things you can do to a person is ignore them. He ignored her request. The Bible says He answered her not a word. And then He told His disciples to send her away. Then He told her that He came first to the people of Israel, and that you should not allow the little dogs to eat off of the table. Now back in that time, they would call the Jews called Gentiles dogs. He said, you shouldn't let the little dog eat off the top of the table. And you can just imagine, this is Jesus saying this. And we don't know if he said it with a wink in his eye, we don't know. But it certainly sounded like an insult. Another person might have gotten angry at that point and stopped out of Jesus' presence because that seemed to be a great insult. But not this woman. This woman was different. She seized on what Jesus said instead. And she gleaned hope from what Jesus said. She said, wait a minute, Jesus didn't say no. Jesus said, I came to the Jew first. That's fine, I'm second, okay? They're first, I'm second. Jesus didn't say no. He said, the little dogs can't eat off the top of the table, but that's okay. The little dogs get to eat the crumbs. And she said to Jesus, but the little dogs, she said to Jesus, they get to eat the little crumbs off the table. This is what Jesus said. He said, your faith is great, and you've been granted your request. The Syrophoenician's daughter was healed. She received what she desired because she sought the Lord with that kind of persistence. We have an extreme. Then we have an expertise, I'm going to call it. Look at verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? If he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? At this point, Jesus elaborates on two things that are true about the nature of God. First, He points out that God will not give us some things. But you see, the truth is that sometimes we ask for things that we desire to have, but God knows that they're not good for us. Jesus uses the example of a boy asking his father for a fish, but the father decides to give him a snake instead. Well, that's odd. He also uses the example of a boy asking his father for an egg, but the father giving him a scorpion instead. Historians tell us that in that area they had scorpions that were yellowish in color, and they would roll themselves up in a ball so that they looked like a little small egg. The point in both cases is that a mistake like that could prove to be fatal. And quite frankly, life is like that. Did you know that? One wrong step in life could destroy you. Do you know that? One wrong step could do that. But the good news is that God can protect us from making wrong steps. I read Jeremiah 29:11 earlier. I want to read it again, but this time I want you to see something else. God spoke through the prophet and said, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, that is for your good, listen, and not for calamity." Take note of that. Not for calamity to give you a future and a hope. Not for calamity. Not for those things that would lead to your destruction. I once heard a preacher say that God always answers our prayers. He answers our prayers in one of three ways. He says yes, or He says no, or He says, "You've got to be kidding me." That's what God said. Garth Brooks had a hit song in 1991 entitled, "I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers." I think the storyline in the song was that he wanted a beautiful girl in high school to marry him, and she turned him down, and she asked God if she would marry him, and she turned him down, and then later he's looking out and he sees his beautiful wife and his beautiful family, and he realizes that other girl's real ugly right now, and he said, "I thank God for unanswered prayers." Maybe I didn't get the storyline perfect, but I think that's the idea. God doesn't give us everything because God knows better. God knows what's best for us. Second, He points out that our God will give us good things. Verse 13, Jesus turned this comparison into a contrast when He said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Even though we are sinful, even though we are totally depraved, most of us still have a desire to give good things to our children. God's desire to give, however, is superior to ours, and that's the point. James 1:17, for example, James, the half-brother of Jesus, again said, "Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Listen, I don't believe that you can improve on God's will for your life. Whether you're talking about the person you should marry, or the profession you should pursue, or the day-to-day decisions that you are called on to make, in this case, we can count on the fact that Father knows best. Therefore, we should pray earnestly and persistently, but we should also trust Him when things don't always turn out the way that we want them to. Because as the psalmist says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I heard a story one time about a little boy who was trying to put a puzzle together, but he couldn't figure it out, so he brought it to his father. And in just a few minutes, his father finished the puzzle. He asked his daddy how he finished it so fast, and his daddy showed him the picture on the box that came with it. And he said, "You see, son, you could only see a few pieces of the puzzle, but I could see the whole picture." And that's the way it is in our relationship with God. We only see what's in front of us. We only see those little things that are affecting our life in a little way. God sees it, has a panoramic view. God sees it from beginning to end. We have God who is an expert at living. And then we have an empowerment. And that's at the end of verse 13. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In the Sermon on the Mount, the statement reads differently. It says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Now, why does Luke say that He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, besides just saying that He will give us what's good? Well, Jesus used this reference to the Holy Spirit to say, in essence, that God will not only give us what we ask for, God will give us the source of all that we ask for. In other words, He will give us not just out of His riches, He will give us according to His riches. In Philippians 4:19, Paul said, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ." Not out of His riches, but according to His riches. And there's a big difference between the two. If I gave you out of my riches, I guess I would give you a check for $100. If I was going to give you according to my riches, I would just sign my name to a check and I'd say, "You fill in the amount," and it'll bounce and whatever else, all right? You're giving according to your riches. But of course, to receive those kinds of blessings, we need to learn how to ask them with earnestness, with shameless persistence, with importunity. God says, go ahead and ask. God says, go ahead and keep asking. God says, prove your faith. Show that you believe in Me by seeking Me when you have these needs in your life. Seek Me persistently, and you'll come to know that I'm a true God that answers prayer. I'm going to close this sermon by saying there's one thing that you don't have to persist about in prayer. Because the Bible says as soon as a person turns to God in genuine faith, ask God to forgive him and forgive them of their sins and receive Christ as their Savior, immediately God answers that prayer. In fact, it says in John 6:37 that those who come to Me, Jesus says, I will in no way cast out. You don't have to worry about God rejecting you. In regards to the issue of salvation, we don't even have to go knock on God's door because the Bible says He's already knocking on our door. That's Romans 3:20. Our risen Lord has gone on record as saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with me and him with Me." Every year when I have vacation Bible school, I try to illustrate this to little kids by pointing out that God is a gentleman. And I say, you know, what if Brother Steve came into your house and I knocked on the door and you didn't come to the door? What would happen? Well, I would knock again on the door, but you didn't come to the door. I said, what would you think Brother Steve, if you didn't answer the door, that Brother Steve would grab your door and tear your door off the wall and throw your door on the ground and barge in your house? You think Brother Steve would do that? No. Brother Steve won't do that. That wouldn't be right. And God's the same way. God's a gentleman. The Lord knocks on your door, the door of your heart, and says, "Let Me come in." And you don't open the door? What does God do? Well, He knocks again. Open the door of your heart and let Me come in. You don't open the door? He'll knock again, perhaps. But if you never open the door, what's going to happen? God's going to be a gentleman, and He's simply going to walk away. You see, the decision's up to you. The Lord Jesus says, "I knock on the door. I want to be your Savior and your Lord." But you've got to open the door from the inside. You've got to let Christ come in. That means that you have to acknowledge that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Understand you cannot get into heaven just by being a good person. Understand that's why Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. And the Bible says that anyone who received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, committing their life to Him, will never perish but have eternal life. If you've not yet done that, that's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that we all stand. The invitation is simply this. If you've not yet received Christ as your Savior,